Well, one of the things you heard in the video was we want to raise money so that by 2020 we'll have the ability to find somewhere to move. We have the ability to go somewhere to move, but we don't have that place yet. And so our sermon series this month is thinking about how do we thrive while we're waiting on God to do that. So pull out your bulletin and look at your text today. I'm not re-preaching the same sermon, but I am going to ask you to do the same thing I've asked you to do the last 2 weeks. I want you to think about, all together, we're thinking about the place, right? We're thinking together about how do we wait on God providing the more permanent location that we think he has for us. But then individually, I want you to think about something you're waiting on, something important that is out there that isn't here yet, that you think, I think God would want to do this in my life. I think God would want to accomplish this in our family, but it hasn't happened yet. We're still waiting. And I want you to keep that in mind. And as you keep that in mind, as we read and as we look at our text today, I think it'll help you make this very practical. So look at Psalm 27. Listen closely. God wants to speak to us this morning. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high up upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text today. We thank you for Psalm 27. We thank you for how you provide for us, that you actually exceeded our goal and thrive. And even at the end there, as we talked about releasing extra money to mission, the way we got to the 2.2 number was by giving away $33,000 to our brothers and sisters in deep need in Haiti. Father, we want to be a church that engages South Charlotte and the world. We don't simply want to raise money and feel good and sit on it. We want to use it for your glory. We want to grow. We want to mobilize our people. We want to bring in new people. We want to see your kingdom come in whatever way you would plan in our midst. Father, we pray now as we come to your word and as we are waiting on all sorts of things, that you will teach us again this week how we should wait. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Cross Park is waiting patiently and urgently for a building. We've seen three or four properties in the last week and a half. We're actively looking, but we can't force it, right? We have to be patient. We have to wait on the right situation. You are actively waiting for something, I'm sure. There's a season in your life that you need to be over. You need the Lord to bring an end to whatever's going on now. Maybe you're especially tired and worn out, and you feel like, I need the Lord to renew my faith and my strength, but it hasn't happened quite yet. There's something that you're waiting on, and we've said all of life is waiting. That spiritually, we're always waiting for God's final work, and yet we're also waiting for him to do things along the way. And so today, we're going to come to Psalm 27, and as you read Psalm 27, there's a couple things you note. There's a very strong, especially at the beginning and the end, there's a very strong note of confidence in the Lord. And then in between, there's this large section about seeking the Lord. And so we're going to see how, even though the command at the end is wait for the Lord, the whole of Psalm 27 is going to teach us how we can wait on him. So look, in your bulletin, I have an outline. I've got 3 points today. And each point has some adverbs about how to wait. So how are you going to be waiting? Confidently, devotedly, and diligently, and courageously. So look at verse 1. Psalm categories help us understand what kind of psalm we're dealing with. We've talked about this a decent amount at Crosspark. There are 3 broad categories of psalms. Hymns, which are praising God for his character and his works. Hymns of psalms of thanksgiving, where God has saved you out of trouble and you thank him for it. And then psalms of lament, when you're in the middle of trouble and you're crying out to God, asking him to work. On first read, this may strike you as a psalm of lament because there's clearly some trouble going on. And yet, compared to some of the psalms of lament, he's so confident in what the Lord is going to do, even though it hasn't been resolved yet. It's like he's already there internally. It's like he's ready to thank God the second that the difficulty is resolved. And so scholars have picked, there's a small group of psalms like this. There's so much confidence in them that even though they're written from a place of pain, they're called psalms of confidence. Actually, Psalm 23 is a psalm of confidence. Even though I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I'm confident he's going to get me to his house. And that's what we're dealing with in Psalm 27. Even though all these bad things are going on, I'm very confident in the Lord while I'm still waiting for him to resolve my difficulties. So look at verse 1. The Lord is my light and salvation, and the Lord is the stronghold of my life. Light and salvation mean that God shines on me now. He's at work in my life now. I can trust him. I see that he's working. And I find him to be a mighty fortress, a stronghold, a castle. He's a safe place. He's a strong tower. I find that he is strong enough to handle all of my difficulties. Because the psalmist sees God as light and salvation now and as a safe place, he asks 2 rhetorical questions. Whom shall I fear, and of whom shall I be afraid? Now, what's the right answer? I want you to think. What's the right answer to those questions? The answer is no one. You should be afraid of no one if you know God is on your side, if you know that he is your light and your stronghold. You should be afraid of no one. And the answer is you should be afraid of God. There's a fear of the Lord that the Bible regularly calls us to that's very different from fear of our enemies. So right here, already in verse 1, it's asking you a question. Are you going to fear the people, the circumstances, the catastrophes that might be around the corner in your life? Or are you going to fear God? And fear of the Lord is this healthy mix of reverence and awe mingled with love and hope. It's very different and has a very different effect on you than fear of people or fear of your circumstances or fear of catastrophe. The fear of the Lord brings to you wisdom. It brings to you help. It brings to you emotional health and, yes, surprising confidence. If you fear the Lord and know that you are in his hand and nothing else can affect you, that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Father in heaven, it gives you surprising confidence. Because look at verses 2 and 3. There are real bad guys at hand. There's a really bad situation at hand. Psalm 27 has strong language. It's very clear that he's in trouble. Now, it's not smart to rank suffering. You might get in trouble when you try that. However, for most of us, we would say deep, serious relational trouble, particularly when we think someone is trying to destroy and devour us, that seems like it's pretty high on my list of things I'd rather not deal with. When people hate me and seem to want to destroy me. And here he's saying, in that situation, I will not fear. Even though armies are camped against me, all the armies are coming against you, I can still trust God. War has been declared on my life, and yet still, I can be confident and trust that God is at work. And so his conclusion in verse 3, yet, despite all the bad stuff, it's real, it's really bad, yet I will be confident. Now note, that is not self-confidence. He's not saying, you know, I feel pretty good about my EQ and, you know, I think I can handle whatever comes my way. I'm pretty tough. That's not what he's saying. That's not the tone of Psalm 27 at all. He's saying there are these things that there's no way. I can't handle a whole army encamped against me, and yet I don't have to give in to fear because God is worth trusting. God can handle the hardest stuff that comes my way. And that is, in essence, what he's saying. Let's imagine the hardest stuff. This is written from the perspective of King David. A whole army encamped against me. And he says, okay, I can be confident that the Lord is at work. He's not pretending that the situations aren't scary. They're very scary, in fact. But God is his help. God is his hope. God will provide. God will be present. God will take care of him and get him what he needs. How's God going to do it? I don't know. When's he going to do it? Not information I have access to. But we know that he's faithful, and we know that he loves us. And so when you're waiting on something hard to be over, when you're in the midst of a really difficult stretch, when it feels like the hardship is planning to overstay its welcome by quite a bit, this is what you've got to get clear. This is a foundational thing to get clear in your heart and your mind. God loves his people. He promises to be with us and to help us, and our waiting is actually on him more than it's on a resolution to our circumstances. Let me say that again. This is a cornerstone kind of thing to get in your heart and mind. God loves his people. He will help us and be with us, and our waiting is actually waiting on him even more than it's waiting on resolution on the difficult thing. Now, how in the world do we actually learn that and do it? Because it sounds pretty hard. It doesn't sound like how most of us function. I'd like to say that you could do this without having to go through hardship, but I don't think that's reasonable. Most of our waiting isn't always connected to suffering, of course not, but it often is. And so what we've got to do is we've got to pound into our head and our heart, we've got to so ingrain this truth in there that when the hardship comes, right, when everything blows up in your face, you've got something to return to. Because return to it, you'll have to. When you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it's terrifying. And the vast majority of us don't go, oh, yeah, no big deal. When it's really hard, it gets our attention. And we've got to figure out what to do with it. We've got to return to it over and over again. Listen, pain and panic and fear, those things are part of life. And by themselves, they're not necessarily wrong or sinful or bad, right? If you smash your finger with a hammer, you're going to yell out. Now, maybe it depends on what you yell. It could be a problem. I don't know. But you're going to smash your finger. You naturally yell. Hey, if I throw something at your head, you should be afraid, and your fear should motivate you to duck. Fear is very useful in that way, right? It's not wrong to feel feelings of concern. Paul, at one point, the chapter before he tells you to be anxious to nothing, what does he say? I was anxious when my friend Epaphroditus almost died. He's not saying you can't experience the emotion of anxiety. Rather, the issue is what do we do long term, right? How do we take all the stuff that washes over us in an instant that you can't stop or control? What do we do with it next? When do we do with a sustained fear, sustained hard circumstances? What do we do then? And part of what we see here is you've got to return again to the truth that God loves you, he's at work, he's not giving up on you, and he's actually trying to teach you to wait on him. And if you have that truth, and if you can return to it again and again, then in those moments, you start to learn how to wait on him. You can't let it spiral out of control, right? So I often say in my counseling work to my children, hey, okay, you're freaking out. That's okay, but don't freak out about freaking out, right? Because start spiraling out of control. Now I'm really upset, and now I'm upset that I feel so upset, and then I feel bad about feeling this bad. I hate feeling this bad. That makes me feel worse, and you're heading down the toilet at that point. So what you've got to do is arrest that, right, and get another perspective. Hey, has God abandoned you? No. Does God love you? Yes. Are you in really hard times? Maybe so. And is God really good, even when your circumstances are this hard? Yes. So you've got to do whatever it takes for you, and I think it's probably different for different ones of us, to get that into your heart. I mean, practically it has to happen as you're going through hard things usually. That's the way we learn. But you've got to figure out how to try to get this in there even when you're not in a hard time. I mean, it may be as straightforward as taking verse 1 here and memorizing it. Put it on your mirror. Have it pop up on your phone 3 times a day or something, right? Where you're saying, right, the Lord is my light and salvation and stronghold, so I don't have to be afraid. I'm naturally afraid, but I don't have to stay stuck in that fear. And for me, at least, what helps me more than anything is wise gospel friends who will speak the truth to me. And they'll say, hey, you know what? You're in a hard spot, but you don't need to panic. God's got you. You're going to be okay. Long term, you're going to be okay. And you can trust that God is going to show up now along the way. Regardless of how you feel, right, you can wait confidently on God. Not because of you or how you feel or your circumstances, but because God is God and promises to love his people. But how do you get that much confidence? And it's just, honestly, it's hard to have that much confidence. Look at your second point. Now, if you look, it's hard to see in the way that it's printed in the bulletin, but if you read through the text and try to group it into paragraphs that make sense together, there are really 4 sections to Psalm 27, okay? And the content is kind of like this. Section A is about confidence in the Lord. Section B is about seeking the Lord. And then when you go to 7 through 12, you get more seeking the Lord, so it's kind of like B prime. And then the last section, again, he's very, very confident, A prime. So the structure is A, B, then more B, and more A. And Hebrew does this all the time. Hebrew writers love this structure, and what they do is they're trying to focus the reader's attention on that middle section. Here's what he's saying, both by content and by structure. If you'll seek the Lord, that's the number one thing you need in life. You need God. And if you seek him and find him, the good news is then you'll be able to be confident like he is on either end of this psalm. But the only way you can get that confident is by seeking and experiencing the Lord himself. So look at verse 4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, this will I seek after. You ever played that game where you say you get 3 wishes and you can't wish for more wishes or infinite wishes? That's cheating. You get 3 wishes, what do you want? The psalmist is playing, I don't need 3, I need 1. There's only 1 thing I really need to want. And it's not a release from my bad circumstances, which is usually what the number one thing is that I want. I just want this thing to be done. He says, I only need 1 wish, and here's what I really want. I want God. I've told the Lord, I want to dwell in his temple. I want to gaze on his beauty. I want to inquire of him. I want to be in his presence. I want to know God. And he says that because he realizes that's what we're made for. That's actually the point of life. The point of life is actually to know and experience God himself. It's the one thing he wants. Now notice, he pairs this language. I want God, I want to know him, experience him. All this, there's a lot of temple, worship, religious language. And then he brings in the next verse, 5, shelter and tent. So this is language from the wandering in the wilderness, right? They didn't have a temple yet, so they would set up the tabernacle, and it was a traveling worship spot, right? It's a tent, it's a big tent, but a tent nonetheless. And so he's saying, look, there's all this stronghold. I need to trust in God and hide in God, but there's also this temple and religious language. So what does he really want? Does he just want to like get to a safe spot so the enemies don't beat him up? Or does he really want to be with God? Yes. He wants both, right? And that's the reason he picks the temple. He says the temple is both a safe place. So later in Israel's history, right, they built a temple in Jerusalem. It's in the middle of a walled city. It's a very, very safe and secure place. It's a sanctuary, a safe haven, right? If the king went and hid in the temple, he would be, hopefully, a far distance from his enemies who are outside the city, maybe. But it's not just, I want a safe building or a safe spot. He's saying, I want to go to the temple. He means it in both ways. I want to be safe, but my real safety is in you. I want to be safe in you, Lord. The reformers use the phrase, coram Deo, before the face of God. All of life is meant to be lived in God's presence. It's all before God's face. So your safety, your practical, tangible safety, that of course he wants, he smushes it together. He conflates it with, I need God's presence. And if I know God is with me, that's actually the safest place I can be. Now look at verse 5. It's very subtle, but I think there's something to it. See, he says, so in Hebrew we've said, the way poetry works is you have an idea and then you intensify it. So he says, let me hide in your shelter in your tent and you'll put me high on a rock. I don't know about you, if I had a bear chasing me, hiding in a tent doesn't sound that comforting to me, right? I think the bad guys can probably knock my tent down pretty easily. But high up on a rock, this is, again, stronghold language, the firm, secure thing that's built on the rock. Now, that sounds like a safer place for me to hide. And I think subtly what's going on here is that oftentimes we feel like, well, God's offering his presence to me. That's great, but it feels like a tent. Doesn't feel that safe. And what God's saying is, in reality, I'll set you on a rock. I am the rock. You are utterly safe in me. And of course, Jesus takes the rock idea, right? And in his famous parable, he says, the wise man built his house on a rock. Right? You build the solid structure up on the rock because it's safe and won't be washed away. And Jesus is saying, you can build your life on me. I'm the firm foundation. You can build your life on me. Your ultimate safety is in me. That's what the psalmist is saying. And when he realizes that, look at verse 6, he responds with worship. He responds with worship. He wants to devote himself to God. All of life is before God's face. God is a spirit, right? When I say spiritual, if I say something spiritual, what you hear is not that real. It's kind of like in the mists, you know, feelings. It doesn't sound like real and tangible, but God is a spirit. So physical isn't more real than spiritual. Spiritual is real. Spiritual is real life. And God's saying, you need to live with me. Spiritually, everything is before me. And so you need to come to me in the ways I've given you and devote yourself to me. You need to give yourself to me. So that's why there's all this worship language. We don't come to God however we want. He's God. Now, he accepts any of us and all of us as we come to him. But he sets the terms because he's God and his terms are gracious. He says, come to me in these ways so that you can experience my grace and my goodness and my righteousness. Devote yourself to me. Now, for some of you, that still sounds kind of mystical, right? I don't really know what that means. How do I devote myself to God? It sounds kind of, you know, out in the ether somewhere. For some of you, this language sounds too formal. Dwell in the temple, inquire within. It sounds really like religious and rigid. And then for some of you, it just sounds fanatical. I mean, is it really true that any of us, the one thing we want is God above all else? I mean, does anyone really live their lives like that? That's what he's made you for. Yes, we don't live our lives like that very often, do we? But that's what he's made you for, see? He's made you to devote yourself to him. And as you experience him, as you worship him, you'll experience more of him. As you wait on him, you can experience him in a new way. Listen, God's always at work, whether you pay attention or not, right? God's work isn't really dependent on whether we're paying attention or not. So when we pay attention, when we devotedly seek him, sometimes we are attuned to what he's doing. And let me give you an illustration. A long time ago, before emails or texts or cell phones, people wrote letters. I'm just old enough that I had a long-distance relationship or two that were largely carried on by letters because the phone cards were really expensive. Long-distance calling was relatively expensive, and I was a poor missionary and didn't have a lot of extra cash. But those letters cost whatever they cost at the time, right? 25 cents or whatever it was to mail. You want to talk about learning how to wait on a relationship when it's carried on largely by letter. And some of you know what I'm talking about. Many of you have no idea. Just trust me. So I learned to wait very diligently and actively by writing letters. So I remember, you know, I was working with Campus Crusade. I lived close to campus. So I could, you know, if I had a quick break, I could swing by the house just to see maybe if the mailman had come early that day. And if there was any mail, right, immediately you're looking for handwritten letters and a particular handwriting, right? Now that was waiting because you don't know when the mail's going to come. You don't know how quickly she's going to write you. The mailman might drop the letter somewhere. The chance of that mail getting to you felt really small sometimes. And so what I would do, one way of diligently seeking the letter-writing relationship, was, of course, I wrote letters. Now, not every day, because you don't want to seem too eager, right? You know, I'm not crazy here, but I'd write letters, and you'd try to be creative. You'd ask good questions. You'd ask stuff in letters, so she'd have to write you back and respond to it. Sometimes you'd send creative things. I remember one girl sent me, it was a card, and the whole thing, it was the shape of a cowboy boot. And she wrote on the other side, that got my attention. I liked cowboy boots. I'm a simple man. Easy to please. I'm like, yeah, that's cool. I like to, at the time I did a lot of country dancing. That was a former life of mine, not on TV or anything, just like, anyways, some boot scooting back in my young single days. I got a boot in the mail. This is awesome. And she wrote, you know, wonderful things on the back. It was waiting, right? You're anxiously, diligently anticipating the next letter. I pay no attention to the mail now. Why? Because there's nothing in it I care about. It's almost all junk mail. Now, there is the occasional something important, right, from the DMV or whatever in the mail. And I've missed a few important things over time. Larry caught my sticker. I actually got the sticker in the mail, Larry, but because I don't pay attention to the mail, I just put it in some pile and didn't look through it and didn't put the sticker on my car, right? Because I'm not waiting. I'm not diligently waiting at all on the mail. And I don't even check it. My kids usually get it. Trish has the stack. She shows it to me. I sometimes look at it. I sometimes don't. And I miss important things because I'm not diligently waiting on what's coming in the mail. God's at work. But if you diligently seek him, not only will you find the Lord, you'll know you found him, right? You'll see him at work. If you don't diligently seek him, you still might get something from him in the mail, right? You might find it, but you're not actively attuned. So see, the first section here in the middle is talking about a religious devotion, but the second section is really practical. He's saying, teach me your ways. Teach me, like, day to day, how do I diligently seek you and follow you and come after you? Teach me what it means to be diligent. Show me how to come after you. Look at verse 11. That's what he says. He says, teach me your way. I want to seek you and know you, so I need you to teach me. He's being very practically, tangibly engaged in wanting to see what God is up to. Now, how do we get there? Again, that's a high spot to get to. I'm so engaged with the Lord that I want him more than anything, and I'm super aware of what he's doing. I mean, if I asked you at any given moment, if you asked me at any given moment, do you want the Lord more than anything right now in reality? The answer for us oftentimes is, I know it's the right answer. I'd like to say yes, but no, at the moment I'm worried about the bill I'm paying, the person I'm meeting with, the email I just got from the boss, whatever it is, right? No, the one thing I want isn't necessarily God at that moment. But if I asked you at the right moment, you could honestly say, yes. Yes, actually, I do want God more than anything. Now, when is it that your heart is very attuned to God being the best possible thing you could have? It's when you have a glimpse of his goodness and his grace, right? When you have a sense in your heart, deep in your heart, when you have a sense, God is kind and gracious and good to me, that I am experiencing right now his grace, you realize that he's the best possible thing you could have. And it makes you want him. Do you know the gospel? Do you know that although you deserve nothing but judgment, in Jesus you get nothing but grace? Do you know that truth deeply? Are you tasting and seeing that it is good? See, there's a big difference between knowing the content and having a personal knowing. Kids, it's going to be really cold this week if you've looked on the weather app. Really cold. You're like in the low 20s in the mornings. So, you know, can look at the weather app and say, it's cold. And that's a big difference from going and standing at the bus stop. If you don't have the Here Comes the Bus app, you ought to get that. It really shortens the time at the bus stop. But either way, you've got to go stand out in 22 degrees. So your dad can sit in the kitchen with his coffee and say, yeah, it looks cold. But you're the one who has to go stand out there in the 22 degrees. Oh, and I forgot my jacket, right? We have that happen a lot at my house. There's a big difference between knowing it's cold and knowing it's cold. Now, they both matter, right? Because if I look at the app and tell my kids, it's 22 this morning, you probably should put some clothes on and wear a couple extra jackets, I'm right. But they're the ones who are going to experience the cold. There is a historical doctrinal truth that Jesus lived and died and rose again, and he did it for you and for your sins, and you have to believe the fact of that. And you've got to walk out into the truth of it and experience it and give yourself to him. It's not just enough to agree with it, because again, I'll sit there drinking my tea and tell my kids, yep, it's cold, but I'm not interested in spending any extra time out in the cold, right? Because I don't have to. Sorry, kids, you have to. But real knowing is not just content, it's personal, and it marries them together. Here's what Jesus did outside of your experience. And here in your experience, you're actually putting yourself in his arms and trusting him and saying, I'm going to believe not only that you did it, but you did it for me. And if you believe he did it for you, here's what Jesus says to you. I'm going to take all your sin, all your shame, all your guilt, all your selfishness, all your nothingness, and I'm going to flip it on its head. And I'm going to give you a new identity. I'm going to give you a new place. I'm going to give you a new name. And I'm going to give you a new story. And to engage the gospel means letting the truths of the gospel enter into your life so much that they re-narrate what is true about you. That you re-narrate your life by Jesus' story. And that his story becomes central to your life. And that when you taste how good he is. If the gospel seems like a distant idea, like a cold truth, go look again, maybe even in the gospels, right? Go look again at what Jesus did for you. He offered himself on the cross. He sacrificed himself and died for you. Why? Because he loves you. And he wants you to deeply get and feel that he loves you, that he died not to be an example, but he died for you to take your place because he loves you that much. And he wants you to know him and diligently come after him. And look at verse 10. This is how the psalmist puts it. Even if father and mother reject you and that love fails. So he picks the most selfless love he can come up with, right? A mom and a dad for their kids. Parents, even bad parents, right? You love your kids. He says, even that love will fail. Even that love is not perfect. But God's love will always succeed for you. God will take you in. He'll receive you. He's all grace to those who come to him. And as you diligently seek him, you'll get some of the delight of knowing that God loves you and has done this for you. And see, if you seek God here in this central section, he's saying, if you'll seek God above everything else, then I can give you confidence to wait on him. Which leads us to our last point. What kind of confidence? What kind of confidence? We said we're waiting confidently in the first point. Here in the third point, verses 13 and 14, we're waiting courageously. Look at verse 13. He says, I believe I will see or look on the goodness of the Lord eventually when I die. Nope. What's he say? I believe I'll look on the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. There's a now aspect to this. So the Psalms are really good at what we've been talking about, bifocal waiting, okay? There's the far distant, I want God himself and all his fullness. And the full fullness is only going to come one day, right? This is not the full fullness. This is not as good as it gets. Amen? Amen, it's not. There's more coming. And he wants to do something now. And you've got to hold those intentions. So even this sermon in some ways is intentionally in tension with last week's sermon. Last week's sermon, I'm saying, listen, you're always waiting. You've got to look to the long-term stuff, which is true. You got to look at God himself. That's true. But there is this closer waiting, this now waiting. We say, I also believe that God is going to work now. Now, we don't want this kind of false triumphalism, right? If you love Jesus, everything will be great all the time, as if you won't have troubles or something. That's not the tone of this text, is it? No. In fact, it's why he does what he does. Look at verse 14. Not only does he believe that God can work now, in verse 14, he commands you to wait for the Lord, to be strong and let your heart take courage. Why do you need courage? Because it's hard to wait on the Lord. It's scary to wait and to not know exactly how he's going to work. Courage is not, as you know, courage is not the absence of fear. I happened to be watching this weekend some of Ken Burns' World War II documentary called The War on Netflix. And no one was around last night at dinner, so it's just me and Ken Burns. It was great. Anytime you interview combat veterans, right, inevitably you're going to have discussions of what courage looks like. And people have widely different experiences of courage. But courage is not the absence of fear, right? Courage is doing what you're supposed to do no matter what's in front of you. Courage does not mean that spiritually you're kind of walking through life like placidly Any hardship that comes my way, I can knock away. It's like I don't even notice what's going on because I'm so attuned to the Lord. Now, that is your experience, maybe at times. That's not the psalmist's experience, is it? He's like, the bad guys are trying to eat me. I don't like it. It's terrifying. It's really terrifying. And I really can trust the Lord. At the same time, I really feel the pain, and I really think that I can trust him. Courage, then, is doing what God calls you to do, even though you don't know how he's going to work it out. He calls you to something, and you're not really sure how he's going to come through. Who knows what God will do? I don't know. You don't know, but God knows. He will show himself to you. If you seek him, he loves to be found. He loves to show his grace and his mercy to you so that you can courageously and confidently trust him with whatever hard stuff is in front of you. Whatever just the thing that most unsettles you and makes you most nervous. I don't know if I can wait on my finances to be better. I don't know if I can wait on this parenting situation on either end, right? Maybe you're the kid. Maybe you're the parent. I don't know if I can wait on this relationship to get better. Who knows what the Lord will do? God knows. And he's saying to you, you can wait and be strong and have courage, not because you're strong, but because I'm so strong. And I love to share my strength with you. So you've got to say this to yourself. You've got to preach this to yourself regularly. Wait for the Lord. Take heart. Have courage. I can wait for the Lord. That's why it's commanded, because it's not easy. It's not just like a gentle suggestion. Hey, if you get around to it. He's like, you need some courage because it's really hard to wait on the Lord. And even if the only thing you have, if the only thing you have is this promise, that God will provide, you have no idea how he's going to do it, and it doesn't feel like it at all to you. If you only have the promise that God will provide, that's enough. Because he's enough, and his grace is enough for you. You've got to get this into your heart. Again, I think probably the best way to do it for most of us is in community. It's to have friends who will come along when you're weak. So first, you have to admit you're weak, right? If you can't admit you're weak and need help and aren't courageous and can't carry the load, you will miss a large portion of the Christian life because you don't really want the gospel. If you think, I have no needs, I'm doing fine, then you're going to miss the gospel entirely. But practically as well, you've got to be able to open up and be vulnerable to your friends. Hey, I don't feel courageous at all. I'm actually terrified. And not only am I terrified, I don't think I can do it. It seems too much. It seems impossible. That's exactly where you need courage. And that's exactly where you need other people sometimes to give it to you, right? To bear the load with you. Sometimes we'll say to people, hey, I know this is overwhelming. It's too much for you. Let us carry some of it with you. And Jesus can bear all of it. Jesus will bear all the weight of your hardship on himself, and tangibly, he wants us to step in and each of us put a shoulder under. Each of us put an arm around us, bear the weight together. You need gospel friends who will say to you, it's okay. No, I know it's awful, but you can wait on the Lord. He's enough. His grace is enough. So I want to close with this. I want you to hear this one more time. And if you're comfortable, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. You don't have to. It's fine either way. And I want you to hear this again, not coming from Jeff, but I want you to really hear this coming from the Lord. Here's what God has to say to you right now. The Lord says, wait for me. I am at work. Be strong and let your heart take courage in me. Wait for me. Let's pray. Father, waiting is hard. Sometimes it seems impossible. How can we wait when that thing is in front of us, when this thing is behind us? How can we wait when we so desperately feel the need for something and we can't get it? We must have it. Father, the dissatisfaction, that lack of contentment, we don't have this thing and we really need it. That's so good for us because if we're wise and if we'll pay attention, we can redirect that same thing. I must have it and direct that to you. Father, this is where the rubber meets the road. You know that better than we do. We want to be people who deeply know and experience you. And we so often aren't because we're not paying attention. We're not waiting. We're not focused. We're not engaged. We're not active. We're not devoted. We're not diligent. For those of us in that boat today, I pray that you will impress us with the greatness of your love, and that will cause us to want to return to you and seek you. And then there are others who feel like they've been seeking you very hard, and yet they're still waiting. Things seem very quiet on the spiritual front. Father, I pray that they won't give up, that they'll take heart, that they'll have courage. Sometimes the slow, quiet waiting is much harder than even the chaotic waiting, because it seems to us that you're so quiet. Father, we pray that you will help them to persevere and hang in there for you. Father, I pray for anyone today whose experience of you is like looking at the weather app. They know it's true. It seems good. But they don't have any personal faith or experience of you. I pray that today, metaphorically, you will lead them outside. And they will step into an experience of your grace and goodness. That they will give themselves to you. That they will put their faith in you. Both that the Bible is true, that you came, you lived, you died, you rose again, Jesus, for us. But also you did it for us. And that we can entrust ourselves entirely to you. Father, I pray you help anyone who is in that spot today to move away from simply knowing about you and lead them into a personal knowing of you. And Father, finally, I pray for us as a church that as we wait, that we'll be confident in your work. You might bring us a place tomorrow. It might be 6 months. We don't know what you're going to do. It could be longer than that. You could have us in Smithfield much longer than we think. We don't know. But we're confident that you know and that you'll lead us, that your timing is better than ours. And in the meantime, we'll devote ourselves to thriving while we're waiting. We'll be diligent about seeking you and seeking the ministry and the kingdom work you want us to do. We pray that you'll make us courageous with our neighbors and friends, that we'll step out into the places you call us, even though they're hard and even though we might be misunderstood. Father, we thank you that we can wait for you. Make our hearts those that want you more than anything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.